reading today is from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16 on page 888. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with him and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Welcome, everybody, and Will. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for so many things. Lord, please would they come together in the coming minutes in your goodness for us. Would we have truths sink deeper into our hearts than they've ever sunk before? If we think we know some of this, Lord, show us how to know it better. Lord, I pray that people would be comforted if they need to be comforted by these verses, but also really pushed and challenged and rocked a bit if that's what they need. Lord, you know best. This is your word, and it's very powerful. And we pray that you would bless us in all of these ways so that we can glorify you all the more and be happy and strong and content and confident in you. And we pray for these things to happen through your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I heard the other day about a woman who was walking down the street, and she couldn't help noticing a man sitting on his porch as she went by, and he was very wrinkled, very old, but she also saw he was incredibly happy, just exuding this contentment. He was kicking back, sitting back, just not a care in the world, watching the world go by. And she was intrigued, and she went over to him and said, "I can't help seeing how very happy you are. What's the secret of such a long and joyful life?" And he said, "Well, I only ever eat junk food, never exercise, I smoke 3 packs of fags a day, I drink lots of beer every night." And she said, "Wow, and how old are you?" He said, 23. And when it comes to people, things are often not as they seem. We often have assumptions and sort of first impressions, and they can often be confounded when it comes to people. And no one is that more true for than the person of Jesus Christ. And this morning, God is putting in front of us 4 massive truths about Jesus Christ. And some of them, I'll just tell you now, are heartwarming and should make us feel loved and wonderful and happy. And some of them, here's just a warning in love as your pastor, are uncomfortable at best. But our great quest in this series, going through John's gospel verse by verse, week by week, is to gaze on the real Jesus. And so here's the first of 4 life-rocking realities about Jesus Christ. If you're filling in the handout, the first one is this: the astonishing love of God in Jesus. The astonishing love. And if I'm not astonished by it, that just means it hasn't yet sunk as deep as it needs to. And don't worry, because John's going to help us with that right now. Page 888, John chapter 3, verse 16. And in the most famous verse in the Bible, the first thing we see is the depth of God's love. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Now, we might love certain things, certain people in this world, enough to give our own lives for them. I hope the husbands among us would be willing, literally, physically, to lay down your life for your wife. That's what you're called to. Maybe you'd lay your life down for your husband, your children, maybe your best friend. 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings, we think of many who laid down their lives for the sake of freedom. But if you couldn't physically give yourself, if that wasn't an option, I wonder who among us would sacrifice your child for someone else. You know, if you have children, just picture them now. I think of Nate and Teddy, who earlier were causing havoc in Redeemer Kids and Juniors. Or if you don't have children, but you were blessed growing up to have a parent who loved you, think right now about how they felt about you. And that's what God was willing to give up out of his love for us. And God giving up his son for us wasn't so-called cosmic child abuse, as some pseudo-evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, have started calling it in recent years, for the very simple truth that Jesus was a volunteer, a very passionate, willing volunteer. As he's going to go on to say in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely of my own accord." But hey, it may be that some of us do love someone or something enough to even give up your own child for them. Even if that's the case, that is still nothing to the sacrifice God the Father made for us out of his love for us by giving up God the Son, because God the Father and God the Son were more intimate than we can imagine with each other. They were more intimate than any of us will ever be with our own children. For one thing, in the Trinity, they had a shared consciousness. If you can try and get close to imagining what that must be like, a shared real-time consciousness. "I and the Father are one," says Jesus later in John's gospel. Now, for another thing, their relationship was eternal. From eternity past, God the Son was proceeding from God the Father constantly. For another thing, their relationship was perfect. No sin ever clouded it. No selfishness or dishonesty ever colored it. No tempers were ever lost. No misunderstandings were ever had. If you can imagine that. For another thing, not only was their relationship perfect between the two of them, but God's Son himself was perfect. Unlike any of our children, I can vouch for this pretty confidently when I think of my kids. God's Son was sinless. And he possessed infinite beauty. Some of Redeemer's children are really like just beautiful. But God's Son possessed infinite beauty and infinite wisdom, infinite goodness, infinite glory. He was divine. And yet God the Father so loved the world, he gave up that son. And I don't know about you, but to be honest, I used to think, yeah, but it wasn't an enormous sacrifice because he only missed him for 3 days. Sure, he died a slow, horrific, agonizing death, and that's terrible. But to be honest, at least it wasn't irreversible. Like death in this world is when we lose our loved ones. You know, at least God the Father had God the Son back safe and alive and well when it was all over. The truth is, it was worse for God the Father when he lost his son than any human bereavement ever could be. Because, and here's why, in that 6 hours that Jesus spent on the cross, and we're going to read about it in a few months' time at the other end of John, read about it in all the Gospels from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., in that 6 hours Jesus was on the cross, he suffered in effect the hundreds of millions of eternities in hell that all the people in human history who had ever become Christians would have suffered. So, you know, the flesh being ripped off Jesus' torso by the scourging, and then the slaps and the punches from the battalion of Roman soldiers, then the lacerations to his scalp with the crown of thorns being rammed down, then the metal spikes being inserted through his wrists and his feet, and then the slow death by asphyxiation. All of that wasn't his suffering. It wasn't his real suffering. That was symbolic of his suffering. That wasn't his suffering. It's why the Bible, including John's Gospel, never majors on that. His real suffering was his spiritual experience of hell. And he wasn't just suffering hell for one. It was hell for the countless trillions and trillions of sins that would ever be committed by all the people who would ever later become Christians. So, you know, child abuse. All the child abuse that all the people in human history have ever perpetrated who later got saved and became Christians, Jesus was held guilty for and was punished for by a God who's more holy than we can imagine. And rape, and abduction, and torture, and murder, and terrorism, and stealing, and lying, and bullying, and on top of that, the countless trillions of much more respectable sins that many of us commit all the time, equally horrific in the sight of a holy God. Packed into those 6 hours on the cross for Jesus was the experience of hundreds of millions of people's worth of hell. So that's why I say that bereavement was infinitely more traumatic for God the Father than any human bereavement could ever be for any of us. And I suppose an illustration for this would be something like the relative mass of the nucleus of an atom. And I know that's exactly what you were thinking when I was talking. You were like, yeah, that would be a perfect illustration. That's exactly what this is like, the relative mass of the nucleus of an atom. Bear with me, this is going to make sense. But the relative size of an atom compared to 1 millimeter is the same as the size of an A4 piece of paper compared to the Empire State Building. Okay, so stop trying to imagine how small an atom is. It's way too small for us to get close to imagining. Compared to 1 millimeter, an atom is like a piece of paper compared to the Empire State Building. Now scale that atom up till it's the size of a cathedral. I've been enjoying having my mind totally bent out of shape and boggled by this all week. It's true. So if the flight pattern of those electrons and protons and whatever they are circling that nucleus was the dimensions of a cathedral, guess how big the nucleus then becomes? Answer, the size of a fly. Okay? Here's the analogy. If an atom was the size of a cathedral, and therefore its nucleus was the size of a fly, guess how much mass would be packed into that fly? Guess how heavy that fly would be? Answer, the weight of a cathedral. Isn't that extraordinary? Think of the mass of a cathedral packed into an object the size of a fly. Here's the point. Imagine the mass, the heaviness of a cathedral consolidated in an object the size of a fly. That's what it was like for Jesus on the cross. The mass of all of God's people's sin throughout all of history and the hell for all of that sin packed into his consciousness over those 6 hours. And that is what God willingly gave his son up to out of his love for you. That was the depth of God's love. And as well as the depth of God's love, we see in this verse the scope of God's love. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, John's readers would have been all very familiar and comfortable with the idea that God loves the Jews and God loves Israel and God loves his own people. God's love for the world, including all of Israel's enemies who try to snuff them out, God's love for those far from God, spiritually ignorant, dirty, God-hating pagans, that would have been a shocker to their ears when they read verse 16 for the first time. They would have thought that was a misprint. And to be honest, it's actually a shocker to ours. Now we think, this is interesting, we think we love this truth. We think we love the truth that God loves the whole world, that whoever believes in him can be saved, because that includes us. We're like, hooray, whoever, that's us, woo. We don't, a little part of us at least doesn't love that truth, and I'll prove it to you now. We instinctively revolt at the idea of Adolf Hitler, Jimmy Savile, the killers of Jamie Bulger, having a deathbed conversion, being ushered by God into an eternity of stunning happiness, never to pay for their crimes. Don't we? That is the shocking truth of God loved the world. Whoever means whoever. And having shown us the depth of God's love and the scope of God's love, John then shows us the response to God's love. Verse 16 again. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So I wonder if you've ever fallen for these marketing ploys where you get a text from some company congratulating you on being picked out of a cast of millions to win an amazing free prize. All you have to do is send off some texts to discover more, and the texts will only cost £1.50 each. And to my great shame, and in my defense, this is like 20 years ago when I was a lot more naive, I once did follow up one of those things. It was a total nightmare. Do not do it. I don't think it was until several weeks later, having sent loads of texts at great expense, found a website, logged on, given my details, I eventually got my prize. And I think it was some pathetic little plastic handheld fan that didn't even work. Claiming it was so complicated and expensive and time-consuming and a hassle. God's gift to us, his free gift to us of eternal life instead of perishing, isn't like that. To receive it, to claim it, unbelievably simple. Step one, believe. Step two, that's it. No sending texts and logging on and giving information. No piling up good deeds and forsaking anything that's fun in this world and becoming super religious so that God might accept you. Just believe. And then after the depth of God's love and the scope of God's love and the response to God's love, we see finally under this first truth, the intention of God's love. And we're moving on now to verse 17, which says, for God did not send his world into the, send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved by him. So God doesn't sit up in heaven gleefully rubbing his hands over the damnation of millions. Ezekiel 33 says, he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. We could read later in the Gospels of the Gospels describe the tears rolling down Jesus' cheeks over the stubborn disobedience of people claiming to be his people. As Jesus might put it, anybody only ever goes to hell over my dead body. People go to hell over my dead body, is what Jesus would in effect say. So despite all of our sin and all of our guilt and our hostility towards God and our spiritual apathy, and our wicked idolatry, having ourselves at the center of our lives instead of rightfully our maker at the center of our lives, despite all of that, God's fundamental intention in sending his son wasn't to condemn us. Despite all of that, it was to save us. It's an astonishing love. But just before we get too comfortable, come with me to the next big truth about Jesus that flows out of all of this, which is the stark choice. I think it was good old Tommy Cooper who used to say, indecision is my favorite word. Oh, wait, no, it's not. This love of God, amazing though it is, leaves us with a very, very, very stark choice. Biggest decision any of us will ever make in our entire existence. Verse 18. This is brutally simple. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So it's super simple. Belief in the Son equals no condemnation. No belief in the Son equals condemnation. And so much as humans, just by their nature, would love to be able to fudge and prevaricate and throw up nice, big, thick intellectual smoke screens so they don't have to make a decision, and as much as many churches and preachers do teach in those ways and very wickedly allow people to be comfortable with that, the choice couldn't be starker. You're in or you're out. And this isn't some little life and death situation, which would be nothing. This is eternal life and eternal death with no fence to sit on. I wonder if you noticed that in the verse. Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Like, it's not that you start neutral and then you have a fork in the road. So me doing this is kind of unrealistic. It's that at any given point in your life, you are heading down one of those paths. There's no fence to sit on. As Jesus puts it himself in Luke's gospel, those who aren't for me are against me. Which brings us on to the third great thing about Jesus in these verses, namely the harsh truth. And this is in verses 19 to 21. And we think of this as being the harsh truth because of what Jesus calls it. He says, this is the judgment. In other words, this is God just saying it as it is, in love, just laying it on the line whether we like it or not. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. In other words, Jesus came into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And here's a fascinating, this is classic John. If you were just reading this in a hurry, you'd read over that and move on and think, okay, he hasn't said anything that I didn't already know theologically. Just look more closely at those last words. People loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Have you seen it yet? John is saying something the exact other way around to what we would naturally say and how we would naturally think. You'd expect him to say people's works were evil because they loved the darkness, which would make sense, right? Our actions flow from our beliefs. If we happen to believe what's wrong, therefore out of that we'll do what's wrong. Not untrue. There's another dynamic that goes on between beliefs and actions, and that's what John's getting at here. He's saying not only do our actions flow from our beliefs, but also our beliefs can flow from our actions. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. In other words, if we like doing certain things, we'll have a vested interest in choosing to believe other certain things that enable us to keep doing those things. Here's the obvious example that jumped out at me for this. Take the big American tobacco companies in the throughout the 1900s. 1930s, big company called American Tobacco gets doctors to endorse their cigarettes as being really good for your throat, better for your throat than any other brand of cigarette, without saying they'd been giving those doctors free cigarettes. 1940s, a company called Reynolds Tobacco Company creates a medical division. They employ lots of scientists and doctors to prove that smoking's fine, even good for teenagers and pregnant women. And they advertise this in medical journals. 1950s, evidence starts to emerge there's a strong link between cancer and smoking. So all the tobacco companies get together, they throw a massive amount of money at loads more scientists and doctors who do loads more research, and then they make a big famous statement to their society saying, no conclusive proven link between cancer and smoking. So for all intents and purposes, those tobacco companies believed smoking was harmless. But it wasn't that they happened to believe that already and then had a brainwave, hey, since smoking's harmless, why don't we go and try and sell some cigarettes to some people. We could make some money. It was the other way around. They had a vested interest. They chose to believe what they believed because of their actions. Their actions caused their beliefs. That is human nature. Psychologists know about this very well. And that's what John is saying about humanity. He's saying deep down we choose our beliefs according to our vested interests, according to our prior commitments and agendas. And then he comes at it another way. He says it a different way, reading on in verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In other words, people are committed to keeping themselves at the center of their lives instead of God. And those people will instinctively be resistant to the truth about Jesus, lest the direction of their life be exposed and undermined, and they'll have to change it. And if you're not a believer here this morning, And by the way, it's so lovely to have you, and I hope you'll find Redeemer to be a place of love and acceptance, and keep coming to this as a safe place to wrestle with these things. But if that's you this morning, and you feel a slight instinctive, just deep-seated resistance to what I'm saying, I rest my case. That's what's going on in your heart right now, what John's talking about. We choose our beliefs, that they are fundamentally a moral choice, not fundamentally an intellectual choice. And that's so important. Let me just say that again. Our beliefs, when it comes to Jesus, are fundamentally, at bottom, a moral choice, not an intellectual choice. Now, there's intellect involved. You know, God has given us brains and minds. We are not anti-intellectual at Redeemer. And any Christians who are, that's not biblical. It's good to wrestle with these things. And, you know, there's a whole area called apologetics, which has value, where you engage in philosophy and historical evidence and archaeology and psychology. And there's hard evidence. We're not into blind faith. But having said that, the truth about Christianity and Jesus is really not hard to prove. It's not hard to defend. It's obvious. If you come to the evidence with an open heart and an open mind and look at it seriously, you need a lot of blind faith to disbelieve it. It's the emperor's new clothes. Of course it's, come on, of course it's true. And so generally the reason people don't believe isn't because they can't believe. You know, what about dinosaurs? What about this evidence that scientists just discovered that the Earth is X million years old instead of Y million? The reason at bottom isn't that they can't believe, it's generally that they won't believe. Unless we think the harsh truth is over, there's still one more part of it to come, which is this, that not only do we choose not to believe the truth because we want to carry on living according to our own agenda, but even when we do believe the truth, it was only because God caused us to, only because God stepped in, intervened, and empowered us to. So look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by their own goodness, by their own spiritual insight, by their own, you know, strength and willpower. No, that their works have been carried out in God. In other words, even when people do what is true and repent and believe in Jesus and come to the light, even then they only do it because God empowered them to, God caused them to. And that has several big implications for us. The biggest of all is our final point, and it's this. The only posture. And we see this in verses 22 to 36, because given everything we've seen, there can only be one posture before Jesus, if we get close to seeing him as he really is, which is the posture of profound, profound humility. Humility. Verses 22 to 36. And for time, we won't study every single verse in this section. What's basically going on is this. And I can just picture it. This kind of thing has played out in church history hundreds of thousands of times ever since. But verse 22, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing people, got a great ministry going. People are coming to him. God's doing this miracle, intervening. People are repenting and believing and being purified of their sin. Then verse 23, we read that John and his disciples also have their ministry going on, just quite nearby, just up the river of baptism. And before long, with these two ministries going along near each other, you guessed it, there's trouble. Because John's disciples, one day, they get chatting with a Jew about how to be truly purified from sin, verse 25. And soon it comes out in this conversation that everyone's been flocking to Jesus' ministry, not their own ministry. And human nature being what it is, these disciples of John are not overly chuffed about this. So verse 26. And they, John's disciples, came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, Jesus, look, he's baptizing and all are going after him. They're saying, that's why our Sunday morning numbers have been so down, because of that other church plant that just started up just over the street. To which John starts by giving them three reasons as to why they need to wind their necks in. John says, good. And people should be going to Jesus, and I hope they go to Jesus instead of us even more. Number one, because, verse 27, a person can't receive even one thing unless it's given him by heaven. In other words, Jesus, who's from heaven, is the only source of purification from sin. And if he's around, of course people should go to him and not me. And number two, everyone should go to him, not me, says John, because verse 28, as you disciples of mine just said, he's the one who I've been prophesying about, saying he's the Christ. I'm just the announcer. He's God's long-awaited divine king. And number three, John says, I hope everyone's going to go to him and keep going to him more and more, not me, because verse 29, God's people belong to him. He's the groom, they're the bride. And John goes on in verse 29, look, I'm basically the best man in this situation. So it gives me joy when the bride goes to the groom, not jealousy. Hence John's bottom line in verse 30. Have a look at verse 30. That's basically the bottom line for the whole of this morning, the whole of this message. And God willing, the whole of our lives. Verse 30, John's headline. So, he must increase, I must decrease. So here's the one and only posture any of us can ever have before Jesus if we're seeing him as he really is. It is all about him, not about us. We want his fame to increase and our fame to decrease. We want his reputation to increase and our reputation to decrease. We want everyone's focus on him to increase and everyone's focus on us to decrease. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it's too good not to repeat, that the great Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf in the 1700s put it like this. He said, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's basically the mission for every Christian during their short life in this world. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Now, if I'm brutally honest, when I hear those words and read them, there's a tiny little part inside me, sometimes not so little, that thinks, oh, I thought I was allowed to get a bit of glory myself. I want to look good in front of other people. I thought Jesus was there to make me feel good and make much of me. And I thought I was the special one. I thought I was the star on the stage of my life. Thought I was allowed to seek my own glory a little bit. Because Jesus, I'm special, aren't I? Jesus is here to tell me I'm special and I'm great and he can bless me and do great things. And if we feel that reaction, that just shows we're still being influenced by our very deep-seated instinctive human nature. You will find that nowhere in the Bible. You'll find that often in contemporary Christianity. You'll find that often in today's world. It's just very normal for 21st century Western culture. It's so, so unbiblical. The only posture before Jesus must be, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, it has to be said in the same breath, that is the secret path to our happiness. God's not against us being happy. He's for us being happy for the sake of his glory. And it's the secret path to happiness because it's so counterintuitive. God is committed to our happiness in that he's committed to his glory. And the more we're happy in him, in other words, the more we show him off to be the magnificent God he is, then the more fulfilled we'll be and happy. That's how he wired us. It's what he designed us for. But nonetheless, that doesn't change the fact that the bottom line is he must increase, we must decrease. We get the grace, he gets the glory. And we're nearly done, but then as we start to draw to a finish, as if there were any more reasons needed for our posture of humility before Jesus, we then get three more in verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And I'm just going to bullet point these very briefly. Number one, because of Jesus' origin, verse 31, he's divine, he's from heaven, he's supreme. So of course we should be humble before him. It's about him, not us, his origin. Secondly, because of his word, verses 32 to 34. In other words, because he came from God's presence, he carries God's revelation. Why would we ever think it was about us and not about him? He carries divine revelation. We're fallible, tiny, finite creatures. He's the creator. And third, because of his authority, as verse 35 puts, that the Father has given all things into the Son's hand. I can see a few people taking notes, so just run through that again very briefly. More reasons for our posture of humility before Jesus. His origin, 31, his word, verse 32 to 34, and his authority, 35. And then let me just read one last time that final verse, verse 36, because it's a great summary for the whole chapter and it sums up a lot of what we've just studied. And it's very John. It's so simple and yet at the same time so profound. And you'll look closely, you'll see basically this whole message in that one verse, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Well, I'll finish with this, but I think the story of John G. Patton very powerfully sums up and encapsulates basically everything we've seen this morning. That's what he looked like. Isn't that an amazing photo? I know it's a bit grainy, but they don't build them like they used to. And look at that guy. He was born in Scotland in 1824. When he was 34, he married his wife Mary. 2 weeks later, they set sail from Scotland to the New Hebrides, which was a tiny string of islands in the South Pacific. Now, less than 25 years earlier, two missionaries had been beaten to death. They were the first two missionaries ever to visit these islands. And 15 minutes after they landed on the beach, they were beaten to death, and they were then cooked and eaten in sight of the ship that was anchored in the bay from which they'd just come. So no one had dared return to these islands for 25 years since, until Patton did. Before leaving Scotland, he'd tried to raise support and get prayer support, you know, like Sarah rightly is doing. And his Christian friends urged him not to be so stupid. So don't say that to Sarah after this. Don't be so stupid. Don't waste your life helping Bible translation in Thailand. Well, that's what his friends said to him in Scotland as he was raising support for this. And he later wrote the following words. Among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals!" At last I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Well, after this, Patton and his wife set sail. They eventually arrived, and amazingly, they were able to get a foothold in one of the islands. But despite that, things didn't start well, because 3 months after their arrival, his wife Mary gave birth to a son, Peter, but 19 days later, she died of tropical fever. And less than 3 weeks after that, their baby son, Peter, also died, 36 days old. And John buried his wife and his son next to each other and had to spend the first few weeks sleeping on top of the grave to stop the locals from digging up the bodies. And he later wrote, "But for Jesus, I might have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." Well, fast forward on, he eventually spent 43 years serving in the New Hebrides. And in that time, as well as burying his wife and son, he endured some terrible illnesses. He endured a shipwreck. He endured the grief of losing murdered co-workers, had many attempts on his own life as well. On the other hand, he also lived to see the entire island of Aniwa turn to Christ, thousands of people. He lived to see the culture of that island completely, radically transform from being violent and superstitious and being a culture of spiritual terror to being something unrecognizable from that. He saw hundreds of missionaries follow behind him. He got to see his own translation of the New Testament into the Aniwa language be published. He got to see missionaries established in 25 of the 30 islands in the New Hebrides. And he eventually died in nearby Australia, aged 82. And to this day, you can see a monument to him in the street in Victoria, Australia, where he spent his final days. Now, why do I share all of that as we finish? Well, John G. Patton was someone who understood the astonishing love of God, such that it drove him to hold back absolutely nothing, not even his life itself, in seeking to pass out the message of that love. He was burningly conscious of the stark choice before all humans, belief in Jesus and no condemnation, or no belief in Jesus and condemnation, which also drove him just to go anywhere and do anything. He saw firsthand again and again and again the reality of the harsh truth that our default isn't neutral. Our default is opposition to God. And that it takes God's intervention to change that in us, which led him to sail even to the New Hebrides and offer himself to God as an instrument in his Father's hands for God to do that intervention among the people of the New Hebrides. And so conscious was he of the magnificent supremacy of Jesus Christ that he had that posture of humility. He's like, Lord, my life isn't mine, it's yours. He laid his life at Jesus' feet. He laid his life at God's disposal to do with whatever he wanted. He wasn't arrogant enough to live his life for himself. He was humble enough to live his life for Jesus. Now, not all of us may be called to be overseas missionaries. If I'm honest, I would say in a room this size, definitely a number of us should be doing that, should be thinking very hard and praying hard about doing that. And if that is you, grab Sarah afterwards and get on her prayer list and ask her about her work with Wycliffe Bible translators around the world. And be praying about whether or not you can be part of something like that. But even if not all of us are called to overseas mission, all of us are called to gaze on the astonishing love of God the Father in giving up his Son for us and these other things we've seen, until these truths start changing us and what we do with our lives and how we live them. And so let's now have some silence, just to meditate on these things, to wait on the Lord briefly. Maybe the Holy Spirit will prod our consciences in certain ways or encourage us in certain ways that our sacrifices aren't stupid, aren't in vain. See how the Lord might prompt us to realize how some of these things will look like in practice for us, in very specific, concrete practice, starting this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning. Maybe some of us need to pray in certain ways in the silence of our own hearts in response to what we've seen today. Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer. Father God, thank you that we will have all eternity to explore and plumb and enjoy and be amazed at and worship you because of your love for us in Jesus Christ. But thank you too for the loving, crystal clear honesty of your word that does lay before us this morning, this stark choice between belief in your Son and no condemnation, or the opposite. Lord, thank you too in the same vein for this harsh truth, and it doesn't sit comfortably, but it's reassuring it doesn't sit comfortably, because if we were making this up ourselves, we wouldn't have things like this. Lord, thank you for the honesty again of your word and the harsh truth that, as Jesus will later say in John's Gospel, apart from him we can do nothing. Our default isn't for you. Our default is to be against you. We have a vested interest in living our lives for ourselves and therefore choosing not to believe in Jesus. Lord, thank you too that when that changes and people do believe in him, that's because of your kindness intervening in them, your supernatural intervention. And so please help us to see your Son as the magnificent member of the Godhead that he is, fully divine, infinitely beautiful and worthy and powerful, and therefore to have the one and only posture that we can have before him, one of very profound humility. Lord, help us to keep seeking daily to break the back of our instinctive love affair with ourselves and to be saying with John, he must increase, I must decrease, not about us, it's all about him. Lord, would that be the creed of our lives? Thank you for the example of John G. Patton, who we'll be meeting one day. Thank you for the teaching and the example of John the Baptist, who we'll be meeting one day, and help us to follow in their footsteps for your glory. Amen.